sermon in this series on Ecclesiastes. And I have one goal this morning: to make sure that you understand that you ought to have joy under the sun. You ought to have joy under the sun. That's my goal, is to show you that you should have joy under the sun. Now, hopefully you've paid enough attention throughout this series of Ecclesiastes to know that when I say that you ought to have joy under the sun, I'm not saying you need more beach time. You need to go get some vitamin D from the sun, right? What we've said as we've traversed Ecclesiastes is that there is a realm that is under the sun, and that there is a realm that is not under the sun. And we are in the realm that is under the sun. And God is not. We are under the sun. God is not. And when Ecclesiastes talks about this place that's under the sun, you should think about it like one of those old cartoons where like the sun had a face and it was like dancing, and the flowers and the trees and all the animals were, they had like smiles and they were all dancing and stuff. And the sun was this witness that was looking down on all of creation. That's kind of us, except in Ecclesiastes, nobody's smiling, right? The sun is looking down, everyone's screaming and running back and forth in all the chaos and craziness that is under the sun. This sun in our world is looking down on chaos and disorder and distortion and war and famine and sickness and sin and sorrow. The sun is not looking down on Mickey Mouse and dancing flowers and friendly animals. It's looking down on a world that is under the curse of sin and death. Under the sun is a fallen place, and you are called to have joy. Now, does anyone remember our main theme, the theme that we've been working with as we work through Ecclesiastes? Everything under the sun is vanity. But we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. My goal for you this morning is that you see, as we close out Ecclesiastes, that even though you are under the sun, you are in the realm of under sun, you are in the realm of chaos, you ought to have a great and unconquerable joy. When we started Ecclesiastes, I mentioned a song. The song was called The Entertainer by Scott Joplin, right? Anybody ever heard Scott Joplin's the old ragtime tune? It's the most selling song in U.S. history. Sounds really happy, but the more you listen to it, the more sad it sounds, right? There's like these weird notes that get put in, the timing's weird, and you listen to it and it kind of distorts into this really, you start thinking like, is this a happy song or is it a sad song? It sounds happy up front, kind of sounds sad if the more you listen to it. This is true of all kinds of songs, like End of the World by R.E.M. It's a really upbeat song. But what are they singing? It's the end of the world as we know it. Or American Pie by Don McLean, which we've also mentioned. It's about the death of rock and roll, or the loss of innocence in American society and civilization. But it sounds really happy. When I was young, honky-tonk country was a big deal. My dad owned a very small construction company, and his business partner played and sang honky-tonk music in local bars. And so I remember from a very early age, all of these songs that were really upbeat, were really happy sounding, and everybody's two-stepping to songs about divorce and getting drunk and not making enough money. Well, from the beginning, what I've been trying to communicate to you is that Ecclesiastes is the opposite of that. It sounds really sad. On the first pass through, it sounds sad. It sounds downcast. It sounds really cloudy and stormy and gray. And since it is being written by an old, regretful Solomon who's looking back on his life, wishing he had been wiser, there is a lot of sad and brutally honest elements to it, but there is also a deep, substantial undertone of joy if you know where to look. There's actually a command to have joy. Maybe you have a difficult time identifying joy in Ecclesiastes, and the reason for that is because it is not the kind of joy that we are familiar with. It's not the kind of light and fluffy happiness that the world insists is good. The world sells you one idea of happiness, and it might look shinier at first, and it might be more immediately gratifying, but the world fundamentally misses the deep, real, persistent joy that God calls you to. And that's the one that's found in Ecclesiastes, the real one. So let's switch our metaphors away from music for a second. Talk about food and drink. There are foods and there is drink that is easy to enjoy. And there are foods and drink that take maturity and patience and skill to enjoy. The reason that you enjoy McDonald's is because it is immediately gratifying. It is this immediately gratifying overload of carbohydrates and sodium and sugar. If you are craving salt, just go get some fries. If you're craving sugar, go get a McFlurry. If you're craving like carbs, just get anything on their menu, right? It's all immediately available to anyone from Rugrat to Kapuna. Even if you've never been to culinary school, even if you're not typically a fine diner, anyone can go and appreciate McDonald's right now. There are other foods and drinks, though, that require maturity and insight and subtlety and depth of flavor. Foods that your kids might not like. They have to grow into it. There probably aren't many little kids who think to themselves, I want grilled, salted, and like olive oil asparagus. Now, I love asparagus with olive oil and salt and pepper right off the grill. There probably aren't many little kids who think to themselves, I want some sourdough bread straight out of the oven. That's what I want. No, they probably won't appreciate it unless it's got guava jam or peanut butter honey. Most people don't wake up thinking, I want black coffee. They wake up thinking, I want vanilla peppermint caramel mochaccino ice cream drink from wherever. Let's switch back to music for a second. There are types of music that are easy to enjoy. There are types of music that take skill, patience, and maturity to enjoy. Think about like modern auto-tune pop music versus like an actually talented singer-songwriter music. Or modern repetitive synth riffs versus complex pieces from Bach or Debussy. Let's switch metaphors again. Think about entertainment. You have TikTok reels versus a classic novel. One is easier to enjoy immediately. One is more substantial and real. Do you see the distinction I'm trying to draw here? Ecclesiastes points to life as something that should be enjoyed like sourdough bread and black coffee. Don't look for it to be cheap or easy or immediately gratifying all the time. But you can expect it to be more substantial and real than the fleeting pleasures of the world if you are finding your joy in the things that last. And so, to close our time in Ecclesiastes, I want to do something a little different. You may be wondering why we didn't read a passage at the beginning. It's because we're going to read a lot of passages all throughout this sermon. We're actually going to do a survey of the joy commendations in Ecclesiastes. We're going to survey all the times when Ecclesiastes commends joy. And I want to look specifically at what you are exhorted to enjoy, and then at the end, try to summarize it all. And so, let's dive right in. There are 7 passages throughout Ecclesiastes that commend joy. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And it says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This is vanity and striving after the wind. So the first thing that we're told to enjoy in Ecclesiastes is work. Now that's very countercultural. That's, we talked about how that's not something that the world understands. The work is, according to the world, work is the necessary means to an end. It's what you do so that you can enjoy the weekend. It's what you do so that you can enjoy vacation or retirement. It's not something that you enjoy in and of itself. But what we've considered in Ecclesiastes is that we've talked about how man is actually created for work. When you read how God created the world before the fall, Adam and Eve were put into the garden to work and to keep it. We were created for work. And when Ecclesiastes talks about toil, it's not just talking about what you do when you're clocked in. It is talking about all the things, it includes all the aspects of your life that are necessary in order to function. So for instance, work, mowing the lawn, laundry, dishes, study, raising kids, and so on. So in reality, your whole life is toil. All of it. This becomes more evident for moms with toddlers, or dads who have a yard to tend, or anyone who's ever lived through tax season. And we need to remember that work was given before the fall, and that even though the curse made toil difficult and broken and frustrating, Christians should still seek to find joy in hard work. Toil is repeated over and over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes. So there are two words in this book that are used to describe work in Hebrew, and together they're mentioned over 50 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Toil is the general reality for all of us. And the reason so many people are constantly miserable is because they live with the misconception that we are created for leisure. They don't work hard and they don't rest well. Have you ever scrolled social media for hours and then after you're done, you just feel miserable? It's because you were not working hard or resting well. You were doing neither of those things, and you were created for those things. But the Christian knows that he was created for and gifted to work as unto the Lord, and the Christian pursues meaningful and fulfilling vocation on and off the clock, and that's that he's meant to find joy in it and then to rest well. Ecclesiastes commends joy in work. The next joy commendation is in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. It says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" There's that word again. "I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into God, into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." So here, what we're seeing is that we are told that we should enjoy life even in its limitations. We should enjoy our limits. When we talked about this earlier, the way that we identified it is, it is actually a gift of not being God. How freeing that is, that you are not God. You're not the sovereign one. Do you remember that? There's so much that you cannot know or accomplish, and that drives arrogant man crazy. But the Christian knows he's not God. He is humble, and he honors God as God, and this provides contentment and joy. He knows he's limited. He knows that he can't do it all. He can rest in that reality. God is God. I am not. I'm limited. All of the joy and pleasure and work and things that I pursue have their limits, and I can actually rest and be content in that because I'm not God. Just a few verses later, we come to the next commendation of joy. In verse 22, it says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Now, when you see the word lot or portion throughout Ecclesiastes, What you're seeing is, it shows up a lot, those two things. It shows up as lot or portion or share or inheritance, all the same word. It happens over 10 times throughout Ecclesiastes, and you are told to enjoy it. Now, what does that mean? Your lot or your portion or your inheritance or your share is that which God has given you. Everything that you have is given to you by God. What you're being told is to enjoy what a sovereign God has assigned to you in your life. Not what you wish you had, not what your neighbor has, not what you think would make you happiest, but what God has given you. And this is highly offensive to man because man is arrogant and we think we know best. He is proud and he wants to be God. But the Christian knows that God is wise and good and loving, and he trusts God in what he has decided is good for us to receive in this life. And that means all kinds of things for very, very different people. We have all been given very different lots. You may be tempted to look around you and think to yourself, I'm really glad I didn't get that person's lot. Or they got it way better than me. And those show ingratitude for what God has given you, your lot, your portion. Man who is grateful to God and enjoys his portion is free to enjoy what he has given instead of wishing and envying and coveting and regretting. Enjoy what God has given you. A few chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 18 and following, it says this, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So what we're being told here is that we ought to enjoy hard work and the results of that hard work. Hard work and accomplishments and stewarding those accomplishments. This is telling you that your toil should produce some profit. It doesn't say how much. For Solomon, it was a lot, right? We talked about how wealthy Solomon was. It was incredible. People came from all over the world to see the wonders of Solomon's kingdom. For Solomon, his work benefited him a lot. But for most men, in most places, for most of history, it wasn't a lot. It's actually very little. We live in unprecedented times of the most extravagant wealth. You all have cars and phones. The cars are nicer than the nicest cars from the 50s, and the phones are more powerful than the computers that took Armstrong to the moon. You generally end the day in a caloric surplus unless you are intentionally dieting. Do you know how stupid it would sound to most humans throughout most of history that we have to intentionally restrict our calories? We are rich. You should all realize that. For as much as we talk about the economy and housing market and how expensive gas is, we are incredibly blessed materially and we should enjoy it. When you go to work and you get a paycheck at the end of the week and you have the opportunity to steward it and to invest it and to enjoy the works of your hands. The world is just constantly wanting and craving and coveting and seeing what it doesn't have. But the Christian who knows that God is the giver of all can find contentment and joy in what God has given him. The Christian can take work, can work hard and steward faithfully, and he can take delight in that. In chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, it says, "There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and I commend joy." For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done in the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This section is telling you to enjoy life even when it's unfair, because you don't know what God's doing. How counterculture is that? That's not how the world thinks. The world is infatuated with everything being fair. So much so, to the point that in Canada, assisted suicide ranks fourth in causes of death, behind cancer, heart disease, accidents, just ahead of strokes. People are told, if your life isn't fair, it's not worth living. But the Christian knows that the world is under the curse. We know that everything under the sun is vanity, and that sometimes, and actually many times, the world works in very crooked ways. And it happens according to the wicked what should be happening to the righteous, and vice versa. But we know God is sovereign, and that he is in control, and that he promises to bring justice. And just because we don't see how he's going to do that, we can still have joy in life, even when it's not fair. Chapter 9, verses 7 to verse 10. Solomon says, go, eat your bread with joy. This is actually where the commendation to joy, he's not commending joy as a nice thing at this point. He's actually commanding that you have joy. This is an imperative. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the prescription of celebration and feasting. You ought to enjoy life, and you ought to enjoy celebrating and feasting now, because life is going to end. It's so sad that the world thinks of Christians as killjoys. We ought to be the most joyful. We ought to throw the best parties. We ought to have the best, most joyful marriages that people look at and are inspired by. We ought to sing the loudest. We ought to have the best potlucks. We ought to appreciate pleasure more broadly and more gratefully. Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and every other holiday should be testimonies to Christians and what they believe is true. People should look at us and say, good grief, they know how to celebrate. They know how to feast. The Christian sees the brokenness and fallenness of this world, and they know that even though it's limited, God is still the giver of amazing gifts, and we can celebrate them and have joy in them, because we are first and foremost those who have joy in the giver, the one who doesn't end, the one who doesn't stop when our life stops. Last one, chapter 11, verses 7 and following. It says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. This is Solomon commending joy in the ability that God has given you. enjoy the ability or abilities that God has given you while you have it. Enjoy youth and living life to the fullest while you can. We talked about how this doesn't mean that you should go and spend the first 30 to 40 years of your life in some hedonistic foolishness, but that enjoying the ability God has given you includes finding a fulfilling and joyful toil with which you can honor God. Work hard, rest well. Do that for your whole life with the strength that God gives you while you have it. You know that the abilities that you've been given will be greater than what he's given some and less than what he's given others. You know that whatever ability you have been given is going to fade. And this is a crushing and destructive burden to the world. And I don't know if you guys follow the Caitlin Clark Angel Reese thing. Any of you aware of that? That's the most annoying thing. It's just people talking about how good they are. It's just blind arrogance. People putting down other people to talk about how better they are. That's how our world thinks about it. We have to compete. We have to jockey for position. Who's got the most skill? And then the idea that it's going to fade. It's going to go away. LeBron James is going to retire. The best of the best is going to retire. They're going to lose their abilities. That crushes the world. But the Christian is free to enjoy the abilities that God has given in humility and gratitude until they fade. Now, if we look back on these things and we try to summarize what we're told to enjoy or to find joy in, what you see is you're told to find joy or to enjoy work. You're to enjoy life's limits, your portion or your lot, stewardship and accomplishment, life, even if it's unfair, celebration and feasting, the ability that you have while you have it. Now, to summarize all that, you should appreciate how God made the world, even though it's under the curse, and enjoy it freely, knowing that it's being restored. Another really good way to summarize this, and this will be the first time you've heard this, is to say that everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we ought to have a great and unconquerable joy. You ought to have joy. You are a people who ought to have joy. And I want to give you a very brief list of ways to have joy. And we're not going to cover anything new here. This has all been, it's already been discussed in this sermon series. So what I want to do now is kind of like a study guide. Did you guys ever have a study guide given out in class? If you had a class, right? And at the end of this class, there's this big exam. And if you have a nice teacher, they give you a study guide. And it's got all the questions that are going to be on the exam on the study guide. And you go and you open book, You fill in all those questions, you study them, you memorize them, and then you go take the exam. The study guide was essentially an exam before the exam. Well, we've covered Ecclesiastes, and I want to give you a study guide for the exam that's coming up, the exam of life. There will be a grade. How do you have joy? I'm just going to give you a couple of really brief things that we've already covered. I just want to make sure you very clearly take them away from Ecclesiastes. The first way to have joy is to have joy in what you are given. Have joy in what you are given. The first step to having joy is to love God and to know that He is good. He is the giver of every good thing, from your next breath to your spouse, to your friends, to lunch today, to tomorrow, to yesterday. He gives it all, and you ought to be grateful for it, and you ought to enjoy it. If He gives you a gift, you ought to enjoy it. Now, two very important subpoints to this point. First, don't seek joy in what you're not given. There are things that have not been given to you, either because they are not gifts or because they are not gifts that have been given to you. You cannot enjoy sin as a gift from God. It's not a gift. And there are gifts that are good that are given to others that are not given to you. So, for instance, marriage is a gift. It's not given to everybody. Sex is a good gift. It's only given in a certain context. If it's a good gift, but it hasn't been given to you, you are not to seek joy in that. And Christmas morning is easily ruined by envy over something that was given to someone else. So don't seek joy in what you haven't been given. The second subpoint to that, seeking, finding joy in what you have been given, is don't misuse the gift that you have been given. The gift of rest can become laziness. The gift of hard work can become greed. All of the pleasure and joy that we find in food and drink can become gluttony and drunkenness. Don't misuse the gifts. Enjoy the gifts. Find joy in the amazing gifts that God has given. Man is prone to covet and to misuse, but we must fight to honor God in how we enjoy what He has given. And the way that we do that is our second point, okay? Have joy in the giver more than what is given. So have joy in what you are given, but more importantly than that, have joy in the one who gives it. The giver. God should be the highest object of our joy. When we receive something from God, it should draw us to love Him more, not the world. If a gift from God or the lack of a gift from God is resulting in less enjoyment of Him, that is idolatry. Remember what James 1:17 said when we read our call to worship this morning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. These gifts that you are given under the sun, they face vanity. They fade. They will be taken away from you. But the Father of lights, there is no shadow due to change. Returning to our Christmas metaphor, is it the case in your life that the gift leads you to a greater love for the one who gave it? Or are we worshiping the gift? So have joy in what is given to you. More importantly, have joy in the giver more than the gift. The third point, third way to have joy, is to have joy by remembering that you are under the sun. You are not in a perfect place. You are in a fallen place. You are in a place that is filled with sin and death, and which is under the curse of God. Worldly people tend to be caught off guard by circumstances. But you shouldn't be. None of you should be shocked when you face hardships, when things don't go the way you want them to go, when you get sick, when someone in your family gets sick, when a relationship goes sideways. None of you should be thrown off by that. You know what this world is. You know where you are. You know that you are under the sun. People tend to be disappointed by how limited happiness and pleasure and fulfillment are in this life. But you shouldn't be. You know that it's limited. We are under the sun. It's either going to go crooked, or it's going to go sideways, or it's not going to fulfill you, or it's going to fade away. Remember that you currently live under the sun, and that this is the realm of vanity. If you are expecting anything else in this life, you are setting yourself up for failure. Enjoy what you can, grieve what you must, and look forward to the time when you will no longer be under the sun. But right now, remember that you are under the sun, the realm of vanity. The next way to have joy is to have joy in the sovereign hand of God. Have joy in the sovereign hand of God. Every breath that you take is divinely orchestrated by the same God who created the stars. He signs the release form that approves the next breath that you take. Every time you receive oxygen, it is at His approval. He is intricately involved in how it enters your lungs and then your bloodstream. He holds you together, and everything between your next breath and the day you die and the day Jesus comes back is under His sovereign control. He is in control. And so, when you are given good gifts, He is in control. When you are denied good gifts, He is in control. When you face trials and temptations, He is in control. When the world around you is falling to pieces, He is in control. You have no business rushing from one fleeting pleasure to the next like the world does. You have no business being filled with anxiety the way the world is. You have no reason to fret or to fear, and you have every reason to have joy because the God who is sovereign over all of creation is still in control, and He loves you. The most obvious truth about the world, according to Ecclesiastes, is that God is God and I'm not. And that is a place of rest for the Christian. Final way to have joy. Have joy in anticipation of the future. We just need to remember what we say when we say that everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. What does it mean? Everything under the sun is vanity. Are we stuck under the sun? Forever? What has God sovereignly accomplished? What is the future? Well, for the world, the future is hopeless. If everything under the sun is vanity, why would we hope for anything different in the future? The future is this scary place where my ability fades and I get old. Death is somewhere in the future. If everything under the sun is vanity, why would we hope for anything different in the future other than vanity? But what is it that Christ has done? He has submitted Himself to the vanity. The sovereign God who created all things became a man. He put on flesh. He lived under the brokenness and disappointment of this world just like you, except He did it perfectly. He never worshipped the gift over the giver. He never lost trust in God. He never sought to escape God's sovereign plan. He bore all the wrath of God against our sins on the cross, and He died. But He overcame death by His perfect sacrifice. We are redeemed and declared righteous, and Christ has obtained the right to become and reign as a king over an eternal, perfect, new heavens and a new earth that is no longer under the sun. Do you know that that is what Christ has accomplished? When He died, He descended into Sheol, which is where Ecclesiastes says, you will go. He did not stay there. He came out. He is king. He has been crowned as the conquering king who has been given the right to conquest. And He is building for Himself a new heavens and a new earth. And what does Revelation 22 say? There is no sun. There is no light of moon. Because the Lord, the God Himself, is the light. We are going to a new heavens and a new earth that is no longer under the sun, which means it is no longer the realm of vanity. Do you know that we are going to a place where no one will tell you that your joy is limited? Do you know that we are going to a place that there will no longer be any hard lots or portions? There will be no more idols or idolatry to battle. Do you know that Christ is preparing a place where all work is perfectly fulfilling and glorious? Do you know that we go to a place where there is only ever joy without limits because Christ bore sorrow without limit? Is that where your hope is? Are you able to face all of the incredible trials and sorrows of this temporary life under the sun? Because we will not stay here. And because of that, you are free to live through the suffering and trial of this life with joy in anticipation of a new and better future with Christ. That is your ultimate reality. And you might not feel it right now, because we are under the sun. But I hope that you will revisit Ecclesiastes often, that you will be reminded over and over and over again that even though you are in the midst of vanity under the sun, even though you are not sovereign, we do have a good and sovereign God who is not limited. He is not under the sun. And he has made a way for us to be brought free from the vanity of this life. And I hope this book has helped you to find joy, and I pray that we would be a people of joy and others would see that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you for all of your mercy. We pray that we would be a people who are filled with joy. We pray that we would be a people who constantly remember that you are sovereign and that you are good, that you are the giver of all good things, and that the good things that you give are going to let us down in this life, but there is a better future that we can look forward to, an unfading new heavens and new earth under the reign of Christ, who has overcome all sin, who has overcome all death and vanity. We pray that we would be filled with hope, that we would be a people that everyone around us looks to and says, man, they're just so joyful. They know how to celebrate. They know how to feast. They sing loud. They love one another. Their marriages are full of joy. Their children are filled with joy. Their homes are filled with joy. Even in hard circumstances, they are filled with joy. Father, we pray that we would be that kind of a people. We pray, Father, that we would be equipped to never be caught off guard by the vanity and brokenness of this world, but that we would always be looking to you, the one who is sovereign, the one who is restoring all things. We pray that you would fill us with joy in this. We ask this in your name. Amen.